Tonight's sermon is on the grace of God. And you've heard me say several times throughout this series, and I think you've heard Patrick say a couple of times at the beginning of these sermons, that in those sermons we were dealing with a particularly difficult attribute, an attribute that was very hard to explain, to analyze, to appropriately apply, an attribute that's difficult for us to fully grasp because it's so foreign to us or because it's quite unfamiliar to our own way of thinking. I'll tell you on the front end, this is not at all the case when you're talking about the grace of God. This is perhaps the easiest. I drew the best straw between Patrick and I choosing out the chapters, and so I take the one that is not at all difficult. It's easy to understand. It's easy to illustrate. It is easy to communicate, and it is easy to apply. And yet it is fascinating to me that as I say all of those things, and I am now in my fifth year in pastoral ministry, I have met so many Christians who do not understand the grace of God. This easiest thing has escaped them, and much of it can be chalked up to poor teaching on the matter. That poor teaching, I believe, begins in seminary. See, we're taught early on as we study these doctrines and these attributes that, properly understood, grace is what we call unmerited favor. That is, favor that you receive that you did not deserve. There's merited favor. If you win the race, you get the prize because you earned it. The laborer merits his wages. But then there's unmerited favor. That is something good that comes to you when you've done nothing to deserve it. And much of the teaching that I've heard about grace and much of the teaching that I've experienced about grace has begun with that simple definition that grace is in fact unmerited favor. And everything else that's taught flows from that standard definition. Well, that would be useful to you if that definition were correct. But I will suggest to you tonight that it is not. That unmerited favor is a completely inaccurate and utterly unhelpful description of the grace that comes from God. And I'm already getting looks, so I know I'm on the right track. This is good. It's going to be an interesting sermon. The problem with unmerited favor is not that it is utterly unrelated to the grace that comes from God. To say so would be foolish. The problem with the phrase unmerited favor is that it doesn't go far enough to describe the human condition prior to receiving grace. Unmerited favor is what was on display in creation. Adam and Eve did not exist. They had therefore done nothing good. They had therefore done nothing bad. They were owed nothing. They deserved nothing. And they received much. God created. Not only did He create, but He specially created this world in a way that demonstrates His primary concern was that mankind would have absolutely everything it needed to thrive. So much so that even after He creates this world and even after He perfectly fashions it for our being able to sustain and to thrive, He looks at Adam, who is a man by himself, and says, "Not quite." And He puts him into sleep, and He forms from his rib the perfect, what the theologians for centuries have called, helpmeet. The perfect, complementary creature. Not just for that one man, though for him, but for the world itself. For mankind at large. And so He created woman. But all of these were acts of unmerited favor. They had done nothing, neither good nor bad. They deserved nothing, merited nothing, and yet they received much. But that does not accurately describe the human condition after the third chapter of the book of Genesis. We know what happens in that chapter. We know that we rebel against God, that our first parents entered into sin. Now, we'll talk specifically about that later in the sermon. But that puts mankind in a very different condition than they were prior to that event. You could say that in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve didn't deserve anything good, and they didn't deserve anything bad, And it was remarkable that God gave them so much that was good. But to suggest that that kind of grace, the grace that comes from unmerited favor, is identical to the grace that will come from God in Genesis 3:16 until Revelation chapter 22, that would gravely miss what God has done. Adam and Eve in chapter 1 and 2 deserve nothing good, but they also deserve nothing bad. Adam and Eve in chapter 3 and following deserve death. They deserve destruction. They deserve condemnation. They deserve utter and eternal separation from God. You see, the grace that God extends to them from that point and the grace that God extends to us now is not properly called unmerited favor. It's properly called demerited favor. Now, maybe some of you went to the kind of school that I went to in high school. The first 2 years of high school, I went to a private Christian school that had a lot of rules and regulations, and we had what was called the demerit system. If you were to break one of those rules and regulations, now of course I never did, but I heard that it was done, you would receive from the administration what was called a demerit. It was a negative mark against your record. And there's no way to erase a demerit. It is a permanent mark. And if you accumulate a certain number of demerits, you receive the just consequence for your action. There were severe consequences for accumulating demerits. And so for someone to come along to a student who had a page full of demerits and say, even though you deserve this just punishment, I'm going to give you this reward instead. Well, that was unheard of. No one would do such a thing. It's not the same. I've heard the illustration used before of a parent in a situation with their child where for no reason whatsoever they give the child a gift or they give the child a reward or they give the child a candy bar. But you see, the problem with that phrase is for no reason whatsoever. The child had done nothing good nor bad. The parent just chose to be gracious. And that's wonderful. We ought to be more gracious with one another and with our children. But that's not what God has done since Genesis chapter 3 and following. God has not looked at morally neutral creatures and decided to bless them despite the fact that they've done nothing good. God has looked at rebels against His holy throne. He's looked at condemned enemies who have justly done what is needed to merit death, and yet He has given them good things instead. And this pattern of receiving God's grace, receiving good things despite our demerits, is a pattern that continues over and over and over again throughout the Christian life. You all may remember, you probably don't, I preached it this morning, so I remember, Isaiah chapter 8, where we were just a couple of months ago, and that passage about Israel refusing the gentle waters of Shiloh. Do you remember that when the southern kingdom was fearful about what was going to happen to them, and instead of trusting in God's promises, which seemed so weak and frail to them, they wanted to trust in military might or in strong kings? They rejected the promises of God. They rejected the waters of Shiloh. They, in a sense, turned their backs on the God who had made promises to them. And how did God respond? Well, He delivered them from captivity anyway. He used Assyria to crush Israel and Syria and to protect them. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. A very familiar text, a text that most of us don't like very much because it serves to condemn us. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 gives very clear instructions to us, beginning in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, stop there for a moment and just consider that this is no new commandment. That God has been instructing His people against fear for thousands of years. that God has reminded His people for generation after generation after generation to stop worrying, to stop being filled with anxiety, to stop living in fear about where our daily bread would come from, or what would become of our health, or what would become of our possessions. For thousands of years, God has told His people not to worry. How you doing? I expect you're doing about the same as the generations of Christians that have come before you. You're filled with anxiety and worry. You've not obeyed this command. You've not listened to His promises. You've not trusted Him. And simply put, when you do that, you're saying that God is not trustworthy. That God can't be taken on His word. And so we have to fear, because even though He says He's going to look out for us, He's not really going to. And God has been preaching the same sermon for thousands of years, and Jesus preaches the sermon to the crowd gathered here, "Do not fear, do not be afraid." And if I were in Jesus' shoes, and I were preaching this sermon, this is exactly the point where I would stop and say, "You know what? Forget it. This is an utter waste of time. You people don't listen. The last generation didn't listen. The generation before that didn't listen. I'm sick of it." And what does Jesus say? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You're of more value than many sparrows. It's the same kind of thing Jesus does. We talked about this Wednesday night, but it's the same kind of thing that Jesus does in Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus says that we know how to ask for good gifts from our heavenly from our earthly fathers, and we know that when you ask an earthly father for bread, he's not going to give you a stone, and when you ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. And yet time after time after time, we treat God as if that's exactly what's going to happen. Well, God, here's what I want, but I know you can't want that for me. Oh God, here's what I'd like to see, but you'll never do that. Too ashamed to even ask for it because I know that you won't bring it to me. Well, you see, that kind of thought is very counterintuitive to what's actually happening in that moment. We're being disobedient yet again, and yet again God is going to be gracious to us. When it comes to casting out fear and anxiety, when it comes to doubting His promises, when it comes to the socially acceptable sin of worry, our demerit sheet is full. And yet find me the place in the Scriptures where God writes us off. Find me the place in the Scriptures where God says, "I've had it with you and your anxiety, with your hand-wringing, with your worrying. I've had it with your doubting of my promises." Do you know what God receives as a faithful prayer in the New Testament? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." What kind of prayer is that? It's the kind of prayer that's pleasing to God. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Those are the most highly commended prayers in the New Testament. They come from people who are, even within those prayers, expressing their doubt, expressing their anxiety, expressing their fear, and yet God is merciful. We don't deserve to be relieved of our burdens. We don't deserve to be freed from anxiety. We don't deserve to have any promises on which to hang our hat. And yet we get them anyway. How remarkable is the grace of God. We see this idea of grace despite demerits in another aspect of the Christian life as well. Flip back to Matthew chapter 6. I don't think any of us could suggest that we are in a neutral position when it comes to how we have treated other people. And yet over and over again in the Bible, God tells us that these things, how we are going to be treated and how we treat others, are inextricably connected. He says in Matthew 6 and verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And if you flip forward a few pages to Matthew chapter 18... you see in Matthew 18 and verse 35, Right after the parable of the unforgiving servant, as the conclusion of that parable, this is when Peter is so proud of himself that he thinks he's got the faith to forgive someone 7 whole times. And he's ready to pat himself on the back that he has 7 cups of forgiveness to give. And Jesus tells him that he's only short by infinity and a half. And this parable concludes, verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is when the master says, "You wicked servant! I had mercy on you, and yet you would have no mercy on another." And then he locks him up. "So will my heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The Scriptures tell us time and time again that, generally speaking, the formula that God has established for His people in this world is that we will be treated as we have treated. And so if we want mercy, we ought to be merciful. If we want to be forgiven, we ought to be forgiving. If we want to be loved and accepted, we ought to love and accept. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, "Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." You know, that passage, the numbering of the verses in the Bible is nearly totally arbitrary, and so you can't make anything of the numbering, and we shouldn't, but it is interesting to me. The Colossians 3:13, the verse I just read, says that we ought to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us. And exactly one chapter before, in Colossians 2:13, it says, "You, though you were dead in your trespasses, God made you alive together with Him, forgiving all of your sins." You see that intimate connection. We have been forgiven, therefore we ought to forgive so that we will be forgiven. This is the standard. Jesus tells us in Luke to be merciful. James tells us that mercy triumphs. Jude tells us that we should have mercy because we've been given mercy. The theme is there time and time and time again. If we want to receive these things, we've got to be about these things in the world. And so I ask, how you doing? When it comes to being merciful with others, when it comes to being forgiving, when it comes to being compassionate. Remember that ridiculous standard that Jesus sets in the New Testament? Pray for those who persecute you. It says, what good is it that you can love those who love you? No, impressive is when you can love those who hate you. Impressive is when you can pray for them. Impressive is when you can forgive those who have wronged you to the core, not these trivial offenses that we can so easily pass off. When someone has wronged you to the core, how merciful can you be? The fact of the matter is we're not doing all that well. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we make strides in these areas, but I doubt any of us would want to come up and have the blue ribbon pinned on us for having the merciful because they've been shown mercy award. And so yet again, we find ourselves in a position where we have demerited these things. We do not deserve to be forgiven. We do not deserve to be shown the mercy of God. And yet He does it. He tells us again and again and again that in Christ He has done just that. This is not going to people who are morally neutral. This is going to people who need forgiveness. This is not going to the well and making them better. It's going to the sick and the dead and reviving them from the core. This is what it means to consider the grace of God. It's to see this stark contrast, not between some kind of ambiguous neutrality and having nice things, not between middle class and upper middle class, but between abject poverty and death and condemnation and utter ruin and being what the Bible calls co-heirs with Christ. That's the great contrast. It's the demerits we've earned by our sin and our rebellion. That story of our first parents' betrayal in Genesis chapter 3 is a horrifying account. And it's not horrifying because, at least to me, because I read the story as one who thinks with utter dismay, how could Eve ever think such a thing? It's horrifying because I read what was going through Eve's mind in that moment and I think, that was my own mind this morning. She saw the fruit. She knew what God had told her. She knew the promises He had made. She knew the warnings He had given. But when she saw the fruit, all she could think was, it seemed good to her. And I tell you, that's not a condition that's utterly unfamiliar to me. To know what God has said, to have heard what God has made clear, and yet to look at the thing He's forbidden and to think to myself, it doesn't seem so bad to me. We are all rebels. We are all rebels of this order. Think about that example from Nehemiah as he reflected back on the events of Exodus chapter 32. And the people have just been led out of slavery, and Moses has gone up to the mountain to receive God's holy word and His law. And they have seen the plagues that were brought on Egypt, and they have seen the parting of the Red Sea, and they have seen the destruction of the greatest army in the universe. And when Aaron holds up a golden cow and says, "This, Israel, is your God," the people say, "Doesn't seem that bad to me." That passage in Nehemiah chapter 9, that reflection back and forth between the amazing things that God has done and the amazing disobedience of the people, it seems on one level incomprehensible to us. As he goes through this list, "You came like a pillar of fire in the night. You came and spoke with them and gave them these laws. You gave them bread from heaven. You gave them water from a rock." And they stiffened their necks and said, "The cow looks pretty good to us." What do they deserve? Well, they deserve the same thing we deserve. They deserve utter destruction. They deserve death. They deserve ruin and inescapable condemnation. And what do they receive? The land. They get the land. They get the fulfillment of every promise He had ever made. And it's not because God was just keeping His deals. It's because God is a God of grace. When we talk about unmerited favor, the simple act of getting something that we didn't necessarily deserve, my major concern is that that suggests neutrality. That suggests that while we would never say that we deserve such good things from God, we also may allow ourselves to think that we didn't deserve bad either. That's not reality. That's not the true picture of His grace. The true picture of His grace is what we read in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. Where Paul says so clearly that there is ungodliness and unrighteousness in the world, and that though God can be known and that He is plain to us, yet we close our eyes to Him. Yet we deny Him. And what you expect to read is what you find in verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts." And what we deserve, what should have happened, is that the story would end there. That we would be given up to the impurities of our hearts, to those sin-filled and God-hating desires, and that we would receive the death, the lack of mercy, and the hopelessness that is the merited reward of those things. But what did we get? We got life. We got mercy. We got forgiveness. We got a future. Turn as we close to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't want to steal the thunder of what I have no doubt will be an exceptional teaching from this passage. Patrick drew the good straw on this passage for a few months from now in Sunday school. So maybe I will steal the thunder. Ephesians chapter 2 spells it out so clearly. How unimpressive would it be for Paul to write to the Ephesians, "But you were pretty good guys, but just not quite up to snuff. And God put you over the top." Who would bother reading such a letter? Who would bother praising such a God? That's not what happened at all. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then He declares it, and then He says it, "By grace you have been saved." If you were to understand grace, you must understand the stark contrast that exists in this world between what we actually deserve and what we have received from the good hand of God who was merciful to us in Christ.